Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. As you turn there, allow me just to mention again that any blessings that we receive from the Lord is because of His grace and because of His mercy. And we spoke about it at our prayer meeting on Saturday, when the Lord wants to do something miraculous or marvelous in the midst of His people, He moves His people to pray. It's always been the case. And so I just want to commend our prayer meetings to you Friday mornings for the men, and then as a church on Saturday mornings. More details are in the bulletin, but we need to be a praying people. And if you can attend those prayer meetings, please do. It's been a great blessing to myself, and I'm sure to all those who have been in attendance. And so before we read from God's Word this morning, we're going to read the whole chapter. Yes, it's a very long section, but we're going to cover the whole chapter. So have your Bibles open. We're going to fly through Philippians chapter 1, but before we do so, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we have Your Word open before us, and we think of those glorious words in Hebrews chapter 4. Your Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword that cuts through to the division of bone and marrow, soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We need the sword of the Spirit to be wielded with great power this morning. I need it, Lord, that You would use Your Word as a searchlight upon our hearts, and that You would point to anything that does not reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, and that You would then cut it away so that only Christ would remain. I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word this morning, not just to cut away what does not resemble Christ, but also that You would bind up wounds. This is such a glorious balm to the soul. When we've experienced difficulty, when we've experienced trials or bereavement, when we're in desperate need of some comfort, Your Word supplies something that this world could never supply. Such comfort in Your promises. And we pray that You would do that as well. And then we pray, Father, if there be any in our midst who do not know You, that You would use Your Word and that You would lift up Christ in such a way that You would draw people unto Yourself. We pray this for our Savior's glory. Amen. Now read with me through Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read from the ESV, but you'll be able to follow along in whatever translation you're using. And we'll move through it quite quickly. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for all of you making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. For some indeed preach Christ from rivalry and envy, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Now my hope is that in the next couple of weeks we'll go through Philippians one chapter at a time. And we will begin our short study in Philippians where the book begins, with verse 1. Turn to it again as we read it together. In verse 1 we read, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now who were the saints at Philippi? Who are the saints at Philippi? Well, we read about them for the first time in Acts chapter 16. If you want to turn there, you're welcome. In Acts chapter 16. According to Luke, the writer of Acts, Paul had planned to go east to the region of Phrygia and Galatia so that he could preach the gospel there, and so that from there he could take the gospel further east into Asia. But for some reason, in verse 6 of chapter 16 of Acts, he writes that Paul was prevented to do that by the Holy Spirit. Evidently, God did not want Paul to go east. So Paul tried to go to Bithynia. But again, we read that the Holy Spirit prevented him from going there also. Now, we're not told exactly how the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from going there, but we do know that finally Paul ended up in Troas, which was due west from where he was. Now, why did the Lord prevent Paul from going east? Why would God not want Paul from going east? We have a godly man with godly intentions, the gospel message. He wants to take it east, and God prevents him from doing so. Why? Well, Proverbs chapter 16 tells us that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Paul had his plans, God had a different plan. And we see in the unfolding of that chapter what that plan was. God didn't want to send Paul east, he wanted to send Paul west. And so we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 9 and 10, how Paul records a vision. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called them to preach the gospel to them in Macedonia. Now here's an interesting thing. So Paul does not go east. Paul goes west. And the first city that Paul stops in Western Europe was Philippi. Now think about that for a moment. This is the beginning of the church in Europe. This is where the history of the Western church, as we are a part of it, started. The history of the Reformation, and by the way, this is Reformation Sunday. During the week, the 31st, we'll have Reformation Day, which commemorates Luther nailing his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. It's the start of the Reformation. That story starts here in Acts chapter 16, when Paul takes the gospel not east but west as the Lord intended. Makes you wonder what the Lord is busy with when our plans don't work out, doesn't it? Have you ever had plans and they don't entirely work out exactly how you had hoped? And yet the Lord knows what He's doing. And He knows what His purposes are. And I doubt that Paul could have foreseen that 500 years after Luther nailed those theses to that church door, that people would be celebrating the Reformation in Europe and we would be able to trace that history back to what happened here in Acts. God knows what He's doing. So what was Philippi like? What was the city of Philippi like? Philippi. The church was named after Philip of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great. We all have heard of him probably by now. Almost 50 years before Jesus was born, there was a big decisive battle in Roman history in which Octavius defeated Cassius and Brutus, the assassins of Julius Caesar. And in commemoration of that victory, they renamed the city, they called it Philippi, they made it a Roman colony, and they put all their retired generals there. So the who's who of Roman society retired in Philippi. It kind of became the strand of the Roman Empire. So here we have a Roman city. Think about this. We have a Roman city filled with Roman elite, Roman customs, Roman temples, and Roman Caesar worship. Which explains why when Paul got there, he couldn't find a synagogue. He went around the city looking for a synagogue. He couldn't find one. The few devout Jews in the city that were there, he found them worshipping at a river outside of the city. And so Paul met with them, shared the gospel with them, and Lydia, the seller of purple goods, became the first Christian in Western Europe. And the gospel started to spread. Now you and I know that whenever there's gospel success, persecution follows close at hand. Have you noticed that in Paul's ministry? Every time the Lord blesses the spreading of the gospel and people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the enemy moves people to persecute the Christians and specifically to persecute Paul. You know the rest of the story. Paul and Silas are thrown in jail. They sing. The Lord sends an earthquake. They're freed. The Philippian jailer comes to faith. Him and his family are baptized because they came to faith in Christ. And then shortly after that, Paul leaves the city. He couldn't stay there very long. He visited them again briefly on his third missionary journey, but for all intents and purposes, Paul could not spend more than a few months with this church. Imagine Paul's heart in this. He only had so much time with these believers. Your previous pastor, Paul, spent 10 years with you, and it went by in a flash. And even after 10 years, he still loves and cares and has a concern for you. I've been here for a month. Just a month. It's such a brief period of time. Paul had less time than the pastor Paul. Paul maybe had a little more time than the pastor Peter, but he didn't have enough time he must have felt with the church. And yet he was forced to leave. So now Paul writes to them, concerned for them. He writes to them from prison in Rome. He mentions that in verse 7 when he tells them, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." So Paul writes to them from prison. And we read that he's confident that he will be released. But until he's released and he can visit them, he writes to them because he loves them. He cares for them. He wants to minister to them. So how does he do it? By pointing them to Christ. See, this whole letter, I know when we read Philippians, we think, oh, the big theme of Philippians, joy. Joy, right? We read about joy a lot in Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 4. Philippenser 4, vers 4, sê verblij jou in die Heer. I'll never forget that. And we all think that is what Philippians is about. It's about joy. No, Philippians is not primarily about joy. It's primarily about Christ. You see, because chapter 1, and that's the chapter we're going to look at briefly. Chapter 1 is about Christ, the Christian's very life. And if you look at chapter 2, it is about Christ, the Christian's example. If you look at chapter 3, you'll find Christ, the Christian's righteousness. In chapter 4, Christ, the Christian's sufficiency. And what does that mean? Sufficiency. He is enough. That's what it means. It's about Christ. So let's look at chapter 1. Christ, the Christian's very life. Christian's life. What does Paul tell them about the Christian life in chapter 1? Well, first he points them to the confidence of the Christian. Look at chapter 1, verse 3 to 11. We're not going to read it again, but I do want you to look at it because we're going to go through it. The first thing he wants to teach them about the Christian life is the confidence of the Christian. "I thank my God," he says in verse 3, "in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." You see, Paul starts his letter with prayer, like he did with most of his letters. But this time, it's different. Because this is the only prayer that Paul records in Scripture where he explicitly says that he makes his prayer with joy. Joy. He makes his prayer with joy. Joy. Why? Well, Paul mentions to us in the following verses why he would do so. Paul says something about their past, their present, and their future. What does Paul think of their past that gives him joy in the Lord? Look at verse 5. "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day." You see, this church was different from the other churches in this sense. They partnered with Paul in the gospel. Unlike some of the other churches, this church decided that they would not just receive from Paul, but they would contribute to Paul's ministry, and they would be a part of sending out the gospel through Paul throughout all of the Roman Empire. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that they begged Paul. They begged Paul to be able to aid him in his ministry. They partnered with Paul in the gospel. This is what Paul says about them. "We want you to know, brothers, about the church, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, of which Philippi was one. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Can you imagine that? A church actually begging a pastor so that they can help. In Hebrews writes, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with what? Joy and not groaning, that it would, because for that would be of no advantage to you. This church was doing that. They made Paul's ministry a joy. An absolute joy. Paul did not have to beg them to take part in the ministry. They begged Paul. Can you imagine that? They put their money, their time, their talents, their efforts where their hearts were. In the gospel. And they did not do so because it brought them bragging rights. Paul's imprisonment would have been a source of shame to them in the ancient world. Who are you following? Who taught you the gospel? Paul taught us the gospel. Do you know what happened to Paul? He's in jail. You telling me you listened to that guy? It would have brought shame to them. They didn't do this for bragging rights. They did this because they loved Christ. What does Paul say about their present? Look at verse 5 again. From the first day until now. Until now. They were still doing it. Even years later, even after Paul had left them, they were still serving the Lord. Faithfully. How do we know it? Well, chapter 2, we'll get to that next week. They sent someone from the church named Epaphroditus. Try giving that name to your son. And Epaphroditus served Paul in prison on the church's behalf. So they were always with Paul. They always were with him in the ministry. So that's what Paul says about their past and their present. But what does Paul say about their future? And this is the important one. Look at verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now what does Paul mean? What does Paul mean? This is the confidence that a Christian has. This is the confidence that Paul had. Remember, he's sitting in jail. He's far removed from the church in Philippi. He can't be there with them. He could only be with them for such a short time. And now while he's away, he thinks about their past. He thinks about their present. And he has confidence for their future. And what is his confidence? His confidence is this, that God finishes what he starts. God finishes what he starts. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He has the confidence of Romans chapter 8 verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You see, the purpose of your salvation is to make you more and more and more like Jesus. And God is not done with you until you reflect Jesus perfectly in glory in heaven one day. And until that day, he will not stop working at you. That's the confidence a Christian has. That's the inheritance that 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 5 talks about. A salvation to be revealed when Christ appears. Beloved, 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. God will make sure that every true believer gets there. He finishes what he starts. But he uses means. He uses means. Only God can save a sinner, and only God can sanctify a sinner, and only God can glorify a sinner. But he saves us through the proclamation of the gospel. He sanctifies us through prayer, through the word, through the means of grace. And that's why Paul prays for them in verse 9 to 11. Paul prays for them in verse 9 to 11. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You see, God uses means, and that is why Paul prays. But Paul doesn't pray hopelessly. He prays with confidence. Confidence. This is the confidence of the Christian. What God has started, He will finish. And that moves us to the comfort of the Christian. The comfort of the Christian. Look at verse 12 to 18. I'm going to speed up a bit, so hold on to your Bibles. The comfort of the Christian. In verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. See, Paul moves from their circumstances to his own circumstances now. And he tells them about what happened to him. Why? Why? Because he wants to comfort them with the same comfort that he has received. So, in what circumstances did Paul find himself? We mentioned this briefly, but let me just point that out to you. Paul was under house arrest in Rome. His circumstances were not as bad as some people think, but they were definitely worse than some others think. Paul was under house arrest. He was chained to two Roman guards who were rotated every 4 to 6 hours. He couldn't go anywhere as he pleased. If people wanted to see him, they had to come to him. And if Paul needed supplies, it had to be brought to him from the outside. Which is why Philippi sent Epaphroditus. Now think about this. Paul is sitting there under house arrest, and there's nothing that he can do to preach the gospel out there. Can you imagine how frustrating that must have been for Paul? How disheartening that must have been for Paul. And yet Paul says that this has served to advance the gospel. How? How will this possibly serve to advance the gospel? What comfort could God give Paul in these circumstances? Well, in spite of the enemy's best efforts, the gospel was still being proclaimed. Gospel was still being proclaimed. How was it being proclaimed inside a prison? Well, think about this. They chained two guards to the greatest evangelist to have ever lived and left them in his care for 4 hours. You can just imagine. I can imagine when the shift is over and they go back to the Praetorian, which is their barracks basically, and they go back to headquarters, they sit down, they have a cup of coffee, and they say, you won't believe what just happened to me. They chained me to a guy for 4 hours and he would not shut up. And all that he spoke about was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's all he kept saying. It's all he talked about. It's all he was interested in was Jesus. And so Paul says, look at verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And the gospel spread. The gospel spread. What about outside of prison? Well, look at the following verses. Verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Instead of disheartening the believers, instead of making the believers fearful, now they're even more bold to proclaim the gospel. And even though Paul is stuck in prison, yes, with a captive audience of 2 or 3 or maybe 4 people at a time, the Christians out there are even more bold to share the gospel. And then there were some who tried to share the gospel from, Paul calls it, in verse 15, envy and rivalry. Now I confess, this does not make sense to me. How do you proclaim the gospel from envy and rivalry? Maybe they were trying to one-up Paul. You know? You see this at seminary. When you have preaching class. Just want to be better than the guy who preached before you. And then the next, I need to top that. And I need to top. It's always a kind of a competition, preaching class. Didn't enjoy it very much. Didn't do very well. Maybe that's what they were doing. What does Paul think about those guys? You know what? In spite of their impure motives, Christ is being proclaimed. Christ is being proclaimed. And this is the comfort that Paul has. That Christ is being glorified in his circumstances. You see, Paul's comfort is not that he will be freed any moment. That's not what he's talking about in this passage. Paul's comfort is not that at any moment shackles will fall off, angels will lead him out of the prison gates. His trial will be over. That's not his comfort. His comfort is that in the midst of his trials, God is being glorified through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's his comfort. I saw an example of this when I visited a member in the oncology ward at Little Company of Mary's in Pretoria. She was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, quite aggressive, and she was receiving very aggressive chemo to try and combat that. And she says the chemo was even worse, was worse than the cancer. And she was in constant pain. And she said the only thing that kept her going was the fact that after she went through all that pain, lying in the oncology ward, if they wheeled someone else into the room, she could reach over to a person in the same pain and say, Christ is carrying me through this. Do you know him? If they said yes, they'd pray together and encourage one another. If she said no, she'd share the gospel. She shared the gospel with nurses. She shared the gospel with doctors. She shared the gospel with fellow patients. He said that's what kept her going. 2 years. 2 years. And when she eventually lost the battle with cancer, she did. But when she did, so many people at her funeral could testify to the fact that they were strengthened by her testimony and they met the Lord through her witness. That's a comfort, is it not? The comfort of the Christian. Finally, the concern of the Christian. Turn to the last part of this passage. We're going to skip over verse 19. We'll get back to that in a second. But go to verse 27. What is the concern of the Christian? We've seen the confidence of the Christian. God finishes what he starts. We've seen the comfort of the Christian. God can glorify himself through Christ Jesus in any circumstance. Here's the concern of the Christian. Paul, in the midst of his affliction, what is he thinking about? What is his concern? Look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's Paul's concern. That's what he's worried about. Is that the believers outside of church, outside of prison, are walking in such a way that their lives reflect the glory of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That's his concern. Paul's concern is not that he might have a better night's sleep. Paul's concern is not that he might receive even more support. Paul's concern is not that he would be set free at any moment. Those are not the things that take up his thinking, his mind. Those are not the things that dominate his prayers. The thing that he's concerned for is that other people would live in a way that glorifies Christ. Have you noticed how selfish trials can make us? Have you noticed that? When we go through difficulty, when we go through trials, we tend to become inward focused and we forget about everyone else around us. And the only thing we talk about is ourselves and our own problems and our own pain. And you see that sometimes when you do hospital visitation. And I haven't done hospital visitation in this church, so I'm not talking about anyone here. Relax. Not yet, anyway. But I've noticed that when you visit people, the only thing that they can talk about is themselves. And then you have those gems, those blessings. When you go and do hospital visitation and you walk away blessed, more blessed than you think you could have possibly given, because the only thing that they were concerned over. How's it going at church? We have that this person and that person on the prayer list. How are they doing? I'm praying for them. Has anyone come to faith? Have there been any baptisms lately? I haven't been to church. I don't know. What's going on? What's the Lord doing? That's their concern. That should be our concern. It should be our concern. That we live a life that reflects the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the concern of the Christian. Now, how do we do that? Look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm. Listen to this. In one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. How do we live? What's the first thing Paul mentions in this letter? The first thing he mentions in Ephesians. The first thing he mentions in Colossians, when he talks about a life that is worthy of the gospel. A walk worthy of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. What's the first thing he mentions? Unity. Unity in the church. That's the first thing he mentions. If we are concerned for glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do, if that is our concern as Christians, here's your first task. Build up the unity of the body. Don't break it down. Don't break it down. Why? Because it is our witness to the world. Look at verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. It is part of our testimony. It is a sign to them when the church gathers and we are one, in spite of opposition, in spite of people hating us, in spite of people maligning us, in spite of people thinking that we are ridiculous, as we saw last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In spite of all of that, the fact that we still stand strong in the gospel and one in the gospel is a testimony to the world out there that what we believe is real. It's real. Now, how do we get there? How do we get this confidence? How do we get this comfort? How do we get this concern in Christ? Get it from Christ. Look at verse 19. For the sake of time, let's just read verse 21. Now we see the Christ of the Christian. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You can only have this confidence. God will finish what He started. You can only have this comfort. It will only be comfort that Christ can be glorified in any circumstances. You will only have this concern that we live in a way that glorifies Christ. If Christ is your life, and death is your gain, because it brings you closer to Jesus Christ. If you don't have this confidence, if you don't have this comfort, if you don't have this concern, it might be because other things have become your life. And that can happen easily. It can happen very easily. Have you noticed how people's lives can be made or broken depending on the result of a rugby match? The mourning in Johannesburg is testimony to the fact that some people take rugby too seriously. And I'm probably one of them at times. money. Our biggest concern is to make money. Our only comfort is if we have money. And our only confidence is that maybe money will bring me happiness. Or fame. Renown. My only concern is that people would like me. My only comfort is if they do like me. If it's not Christ, if Christ is not your life, you will not have that confidence. You will not have that comfort. You will not have that concern. And then death will not be gained to you. It will be terrible because it will take you away from the things you value most. But if you have Christ, if you love Christ, if you see and savor Christ, what does it mean for Christ to be your life? It means that Christ is your pleasure. You delight in what Jesus has done. It means that Christ is your purpose. Your whole life is devoted to Him. It means that Christ is your prize. The only thing you long for, the only thing that satisfies is Jesus Christ. He's your life. He's the breath that you breathe. He's the moment that you wake up and when you close your eyes at night. And He's everything in between. He's the main theme of your prayers. He is the main hope for your children. He is the main concern for your church and your community. Christ. If you don't have that, we're going to have a baptism this morning. And it's such a glorious picture of what Christ has done for us. When Mark and Lorena are going to be baptized, as they go under the waters of baptism, according to Romans 6, Colossians chapter 2, it is symbolic of our union with Christ in His death. He died for us on the cross, and we are united to Him by faith. His death becomes our death. Our sin is transferred to Christ. He pays the price for it with His own blood. But more than that, when they come up out of the waters of baptism, it is a picture of how we rise with Christ to a new life. Now it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in Him who gave Himself for me. It's a picture of the gospel of baptism. If you've never experienced that reality, if Jesus is still something afar off, repent and believe the gospel. And I would encourage you, I'm going to hang around for a while after the service. The deacons will be around here as well. Approach us. Ask us. We would love to point you to the Savior. But if you are here and you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have professed faith in Him, but maybe your love's grown a bit cold, maybe other concerns have taken up your thinking, your life, return to your first love. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Think on that. Meditate on that. Make that your song, your praise this morning. Ask the Lord's forgiveness if something else momentarily took His place. And pray that He would displace anything that would threaten His reign and His rule in your heart. And that Christ would be all in all. Pray that. Turn to Him in repentance. And let's make this our confidence. God finishes what He starts in Christ. Let's make this our comfort. Yes, we're going through trials. But Christ can be glorified in them. Let's make this our concern. We want to glorify Jesus in everything. Especially our unity as a church. Why? Because we serve this Christ. This Jesus Christ. The Son of God, God Himself, who became a man. So that He could die on the cross for our sins. Rise from the dead and so conquer sin, death, and hell. and now offers forgiveness and eternal life to all those who repent and believe in Him. Christ is forgiven.